Great. So I'm just ready to dive into this, and sooner I get started, the more time we'll have at the end to talk among ourselves. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask now again for your blessing to be upon the teaching of your word. We know that your word is powerful. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take your word and bring it home to our minds and into our hearts and to really mobilize our wills. And so we look to you to do great things today as we dig into your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so here we go. Take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We're starting a brand new series on the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm entitling this first study, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. And so I want to begin by reading. We're going to look at the first two verses, but I'm going to read a few more verses just to kind of whet our appetite for what lies ahead. I think that this is going to be one of the most heart-searching and life-changing studies that we will ever undertake, if not the most. So, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In these verses, we begin a new study of the Sermon on the Mount. This is unquestionably the greatest sermon ever preached. It will be the greatest sermon you will ever hear. It is delivered by the greatest preacher who ever walked the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. He addressed the greatest subject any preacher has ever undertaken as he expounded the truth concerning entrance into the kingdom of heaven and life in the kingdom of heaven. So this is Jesus' manifesto on kingdom living. And this is the first recorded sermon that we have given by Jesus to come from his lips. And it will set the tone and the trajectory for everything else he will have to say in his three-year ministry. So what we have here is the great king himself announcing his kingdom is at hand. Here is the greatest evangelist preaching the gospel. Here is the greatest teacher expounding the human heart. Here is the greatest expositor expositing the law. Here is the greatest prophet foretelling what lies on the other side of death. So this sermon begins with the Beatitudes, and it concludes with the narrow gate and the broad gate. And it includes in between being light and salt, the true interpretation of the law, the religion of the heart, the Lord's model prayer, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the golden rule, and much more. This will be, I want to say it again, I believe the most heart-searching study in which we will ever be engaged. And therefore, potentially, the most life-changing study in which we will ever be engaged. Jesus came to confront superficial hypocrisy and false religion. And he came to establish the true religion of the heart. So in this first study, which will serve as something of a front porch to get us into the house of this sermon, I want us to look at the first two verses very carefully. And the first thing I want you to see is the popularity of Jesus. The popularity of Jesus. In verse 1, where Matthew, as he records this, begins, when Jesus saw the crowds. Let's just stop right there. The crowds. It's in the plural. The many crowds that come flooding out of villages and towns and hamlets and are merging together to form really one ginormous overflow crowd that is following after Jesus. These are huge crowds. Jesus is in the northern region of Israel, is what is known as Galilee. And he is so popular in Galilee, at one point after he will feed the 5,000, they will try to make him king and literally establish the kingdom. It would be in the south where Jerusalem is, where the religious leaders are, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. That's where Jesus will be crucified. But up north, that's where Jesus is hailed. In the south, he's nailed. In the north, he's hailed. And we see the crowds. And just to give us an idea of the enormity of the crowds, I want you to look at the end of the previous chapter. In chapter 4, I want to look at verses 23 through 25 just to get our arms around the crowds. I want you to be able to visualize this. Massive crowds were flocking after Christ. And so in chapter 4, verse 23, we read, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee. I mean, he is on the move. He is in reality an itinerant evangelist. He's not standing still. And he's going throughout all Galilee, again, the northern region of Israel, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's preaching the good news of salvation. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God that is at hand, the kingdom that is to be in the hearts and in the souls of men and women. And he's just going everywhere preaching the gospel. And people are not staying where they are. They're going with him to the next town to hear more. And at the end of verse 23, it says, and healing every kind of disease and every sickness among the people. He's performing miracle after miracle, which is authenticating him as the Messiah and is validating the message that he is bringing. And it is demonstrating acts of mercy on the people. Verse 24, the news about him spread. It spread like wildfire. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. That's beyond Israel. That's north of Galilee between Damascus and the Mediterranean Sea. The news can't even stay confined in Israel. And we read in verse 24, and they brought to him all who were ill. These who were ill could not even hardly get there on their own. They had to be brought to Jesus on pallets. The blind had to be led. The sick had to be carried to Jesus. that this is an extraordinary scene. Those suffering with various, and Matthew, as he records this, I mean, he just layers this out. And Matthew is an eyewitness of this. He's one of the fishermen, just verses earlier, who has been called, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So Matthew is observing all of this and will be writing and recording this now years later for us. And so we read, those suffering with various, now watch this, diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Diseases refers to all kinds of illnesses and sicknesses and ailments and maladies. And pains are the results of these diseases, just inflicting excruciating pain. There's no relief for these people. And demoniacs who are causing some of the affliction, and they're being unleashed because Christ is now here and hell is doing everything it can to suppress the advancement of the gospel. And epileptics, referring to those who are having seizures and undergoing convulsions and cannot even control them, their involuntary muscles. And then paralytics with crippling handicaps. And these are especially those who are having to be brought to Jesus, and he healed them. He healed them all. B.B. Warfield, the great theologian, summarizes this and said, he banished disease from Palestine for this time of his ministry. One touch of the hem of his garment that he wore could heal whole countries of their pain. One touch of his hand could restore life. Close quote. This is but an indication of what Matthew records here of how widespread were the miracles performed by Jesus, that he all but wiped out disease in Israel for this moment in time. This is staggering. Now look at verse 25. Large crowds. So the idea is, these crowds are—they're not diminishing, they're swelling, they're multiplying, they're enlarging. Large crowds, great vast multitudes followed him. Now, notice from whence they come. They're coming from everywhere, from Galilee. That's the whole northern region of Israel. And the Decapolis, Deca means 10, Polis means city, it means 10 cities. It's a tight confederation or unification of 10 cities south and east of the Sea of Galilee that were Roman and Gentile districts. So they come flooding out of these 10 cities. And Jerusalem, this is the holy city. It's where the temple is. This is where the Pharisees are. It's where the scribes are, the experts in the law. And Judea, this is the southern region of Israel. This is the hill country. And beyond the Jordan, that means on the other side, on the east side of Jordan, of the Jordan River, that is flowing north and to south. We call it Transjordan. It's the region of Perea. I mean, just let your eyes see this in verse 25, from whence they are all coming, forming this huge crowd of people. It's hard to estimate, really, the immense size of the crowds. We know that later, when Jesus is in Galilee, which is the place of his greatest popularity, that he fed the 5,000. But that's 5,000 men. if you add women and children, it's easily a crowd of 20,000 that Jesus fed that day. But here, it's not just Galilee. It's Jerusalem. It's Judea. It's on the other side of Jordan. Who knows how many multiplied thousands of people are converging here for the Sermon on the Mount? So this is in many ways unprecedented. I mean, this is almost like the revival at the Watergate with Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8, where the Bible commentators estimate there were 42,000 people who cried out, "Bring the book, bring the book." And Ezra reads from the law of Moses from sunrise until high noon, and this revival breaks out. I mean, that's the only parallel. Or it's like Jonah going into Nineveh, and the whole city, the great capital city of the Assyrian Empire, comes under the sway of the preaching of Jonah. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. I mean, Jesus was the most magnetic preacher and teacher who ever lived. I mean, the power of his words were penetrating. They were pure. They were true. And the profundity of his teaching was just nothing short of astonishing. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you'll turn to the end of chapter 7 just for one second, Matthew records the effect of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus will give to this huge crowd. In Matthew 7:28, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds, again, plural, multiplied crowds, were amazed at his teaching. In fact, later in the Gospel of John, when they come to arrest Jesus, they sent out temple officers to arrest him, and they stood there in the crowd, and they heard Jesus speaking. They went back empty-handed without Jesus, and the religious leaders said, "Well, where is he? We sent you to arrest him so we can put him to death." And they just simply said, "Never has a man spoken like this." I mean, it overwhelmed them and overpowered them. The crowds were amazed at his teaching. It literally means it was out of their mind, put them out of their mind. They'd never heard anything like this. Verse 29, "For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Never did a man teach and preach as Jesus did. And you may ask, so why'd they crucify him? Because never did a man preach and teach like this. The words that he spoke were so penetrating to the heart and revealed the souls of men to themselves that they did everything that they could to extinguish the light, because it was exposing the deeds of darkness. So come back to Matthew 5. I just wanted to give you a flavor of the popularity of Jesus. This was not a small group Bible study, okay? This wasn't the men's Bible study. There's no drive-through window here, okay? This is a Billy Graham crusade in a football stadium. This is ginormous. So second, I want you to note the position of Jesus, not just the popularity. The position of Jesus. We continue in verse 1. He went up on the mountain. It's not really a mountain. It's a tall hill. Really one tall hill on a ridge of hills that overlooks the Sea of Galilee, which is in the north. The northwest of Capernaum. And he went up on the mountain in order to be seen and heard, so that his voice could project out over those who are surrounding him. And it came to be known as just the mountain. Definite article, the, as if there's no other mountain. Not a mountain. It was a mountain until Jesus got there. And once he delivered this sermon, from that point forward, it became the mountain because it was became the pulpit from which the greatest sermon ever heard was delivered. And we read verse 1, and after he sat down. This is the total opposite of our culture. Preachers stand up behind a pulpit and the people sit down. In this ancient culture, it's the total opposite. The people stood and Jesus sat down, which is to assume the position of one having authority. It was the accepted posture of a synagogue rabbi and a school teacher. It's the posture of authority. And we still even use that term today. Certain professors sit in the chair of, and then whoever has donated money to that school, it's the chair of in that person's name. And even to this day, we recognize this. It's taken different forms in other cultures. In the Reformation, the teacher wore the Genevan gown, which signified you are a scholar and you have mastered your subject. And it was the long black robe. And it doesn't come from Catholicism. It comes from the classroom that you are a professor, that you profess the faith, and that you have mastered theology and the subject that you are teaching. Well, in this culture, Jesus sat down. This is not the only time he would sat down. When he gave his discourse on the parable of the sower and the seed and the soils, you remember that? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 2, it says, large crowds gathered to him. So he got in a boat and sat down. And he spoke many things. And he did the same thing when he gave the Mount Olivet discourse in Matthew 24 of what will be the sign of the end of the age. We read in Matthew 24, 3, and he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Jesus said to them, verse 4, so Christ is here now assuming the posture and position of one who will speak with authority. And because he speaks with authority, he drowns out every other voice. No other voice can compete with the purity and authority and fidelity with which the Lord Jesus Christ speaks. Later in Revelation chapter 1, when John is given a vision of Christ on the island of Patmos, he speaks with the sound of many waters. And the idea is like a powerful waterfall that just drowns out any other human opinion or philosophy or ideology. I've stood at the base of Niagara Falls and try to talk to the person standing next to you. It's pointless. You can't hear anything other than this loud roar. And so as Jesus now assumes this position of sitting as the teacher, the greatest teacher who's ever lived, the greatest expositor who has ever lived, he speaks with the sound of many waters, and he drowns out every other teacher and every other religious leader. This says to you and me, we must hear Christ. We must sit at the feet of Christ. We must drink in what Christ teaches and take it to heart and put it into practice in our lives. The third thing I want you to see is the pursuers of Christ. At the end of verse 1, it says, his disciples came to him. This is the first time in the New Testament the word disciple is used. It's the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that the word disciple is used. And when we first look at this, we might think, oh, this means the 12 disciples. No, it's not to be restricted to the 12 in this context. The 12 will not be identified as his disciples until Matthew 10 and in verse 1. Nor is this to be understood that his disciples here are all converted and all have entered into the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's obvious. At the end of this, he tells them to enter through the narrow gate. And if they build their house on sand, they will be swept into eternal destruction at the end of the age. Now, this word for disciple, it simply means a student. It simply means a learner, a mathetes in the Greek. That's what the word means. And not every disciple is a true believer. You can sit in school, but not buy into what the teacher is teaching. You can go through the assignments, but that doesn't mean that you have embraced what is being taught. You're just simply a student. And so in this case, his students came to him. It's very broad and wide-reaching. It's a mixed bag. For example, Judas is here. And Judas belonged to the devil, as well as other disciples. And I want to show you one passage, and I do want you to turn to it with me, to John chapter 6 and verse 65. And I just want to be clear as a bell on this with you. In John chapter 6 and verse 65, I want you to see that not every disciple is regenerated, is born again, is converted. You can be in school, but not have the truth in you. And so in John 6, verse 65, this is at the end of his living bread discourse, Jesus was saying, John 6, 65, Jesus was saying, no one can come to me. That's a strong statement of the bondage of the will. It's a strong statement of total depravity, radical corruption. The word can is different from the word may. May is a word of permission. Can is a word of ability. Jesus is not denying you have permission to come. He extends a universal offer of the gospel. He's referring to the ability to answer that invitation and call. No one has the ability to believe in and of themselves. It must be the gift of God. So that's why he says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. If the Father granted it to the whole world, then the whole world would come. If the Father grants it only to his elect, then it is only the elect who come. Now, that's hardball teaching. So how did that go down with this crowd? 20,000. Verse 66. As a result of this, what's the this? Hardball theology, hard sayings of Christ. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. We don't want to hear any more of this. You're not tickling our ears, you're boxing our ears. They withdrew from class and no longer wanted to sit under his teaching. They broke all ties with him. They didn't like what they heard. They did not want any association with Jesus anymore. His teaching was too hard to swallow. And so these who withdrew in verse 66 were his disciples. They were false disciples. They were unconverted disciples. So in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, and remember, even this is a mixed group. 11 believed, one did not. Jesus said to the 12, do you not want to go away also? You do not want to go away also, do you? Verse 68, Simon Peter answered him. Now, Simon Peter is a true disciple. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. Verse 69, we have believed. See, here's a true disciple. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. For these other false disciples, they were in it for the miracles. They were miracle mongers. They were in it for the bread and for the fish and what can Jesus do for me. It was the prosperity gospel. So verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil?" See, not all the disciples were saved. One of the disciples, one of the 12, was a devil. Verse 71, lest there be any misunderstanding, John now adds his commentary to the words of Christ in verse 71. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So the point here to establish with you is that not every disciple is a true disciple. Many disciples are false disciples, just like not every church member is a true disciple. Not everyone who attends a Bible study like this is a true disciple. You can be in the class, but not be in the kingdom. So come back now to Matthew 5 as we're looking at the pursuers of Christ. So who all is in this crowd? It says his disciples came to him. Well, I want to give you five categories of people. I want to break out this crowd, these disciples. There are five different silos in which we can place them. So who are they? Well, number one, I'll call them the converted. Some came because they were genuinely converted, like 11 of the 12 disciples. They want more truth. That's why many of you are here this morning, because you want more truth. The second group, we'll call them the curious. Many came just out of curiosity. Like, what's going on here? We've never seen, miracles like this before. We've never seen a crowd like this before. What's going on? People do that today with restaurants and movie theaters and things like that. And then third, there are the crowd seekers. Others came because they just want to be part of a large crowd. And people just want to be where the action is. This is where the action was. And then fourth, the controlling, still others came, especially out of Jerusalem, like the Pharisees and the scribes. They want to protect their own turf. And so they're controllers. And they're coming to check out who's our competition. And then fifth, there are the counterfeits. Those who think they are in the kingdom, but in reality, they are not. And so Jesus will address them in this sermon, because you got to get someone lost before you can get them saved. I mean, the good news is not good news, so you know what the bad news is. You need to know where you stand with the Lord before you can come to the Lord. You need to know you're without the Lord before you'll ever seek the Lord. And so there were many counterfeit disciples, and they're self-deceived. They don't know that they don't know. They don't know that they're not in the kingdom. And so they're naive, they're gullible, just like untold millions are today in churches. So I need to ask you before we go any further, in which group do you find yourself this morning? You knew I was going to ask you that question. I mean, where are you? I see what table you're seated at. Are you one of the converted? You can be in church and not be one of the converted. You can be in a kind of a hardball Bible study like this and not be one of the converted. Have you come to that place in your life where you have repented of your sins and committed your life to Jesus Christ? Or are you just one of the curious? Maybe you're here today just to kind of check this out. What's going on? I've heard about it. Or are you one of the crowd seekers? I mean, we've got a packed out room right now of men. Men, especially older men, just love fellowship, you know? No one else will talk to them at home. I mean, they got to get out of the house. Their wife has heard it. She's going around with toilet paper in her ears and can't hear anymore. So you come to this thing, you show up here, and it's just the battle of the talkers. Stories against stories, you know? And so it's possible you may be one of those. Or are you one of the controllers? I mean, maybe you go to another church and you can't figure out why your church isn't studying the Bible, so you want to show up here to see what's the competition, what's going on here. Or maybe you're one of the counterfeits. I mean, you walked in here just assuming everything's fine with you and God. And it may be over the course of this study, the veil may be removed, and you may see yourself for the first time as God sees you. Not how mama sees you, how God sees you. And it may be an eye-opening experience. So, that's the pursuers. That's these disciples. Don't see disciples here and automatically jump to the conclusion, oh, that's all the saved. And this is a sermon for everyone who's saved. No, this sermon is for everybody. It's for both saved and lost. And these disciples, even the 12, they weren't all saved, okay? Just extend that out. So, this brings me to the last heading that I have for you. It's verse 2. It's the preaching of Jesus. The preaching of Jesus. And nobody could preach like Jesus. I've already said that. And so verse 2, he, Jesus, opened his mouth. And when he opened his mouth, it was pure, unadulterated truth that came forth. R.C. Sproul would call it unvarnished truth. He is Deuteronomy 18:15, the fulfillment of what Moses said, the great prophet who would come, the great mouthpiece from God, who would speak only the words that the Father gave him to speak. And he began to teach. He brought content. He brought doctrine. He brought theology. He didn't come to bring little devotional thoughts. He didn't come to be a life coach. He didn't come to just pat heads and entertain and drum up a crowd. He's already got a crowd. And it would be a crowd that'll crucify him. No, he began to teach. He began to instruct them in black and white truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. How you get into the kingdom of heaven. And what it's like to be inside the kingdom of heaven. And what are the marks, the distinguishing marks as someone who is actually in the kingdom of heaven? No, he opened the treasure vault of truth and brought out the gold and the silver of sound doctrine and theology. He began to teach and say to them, and what follows now is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It's the greatest sermon that's ever been heard as it addresses the subject of the kingdom of heaven within the hearts and the souls of men. We'll talk about this next week. There are different aspects of the kingdom of heaven. There is his universal kingdom over which he rules in sovereignty over all creation, over Satan and his demons, over believers and unbelievers, over providence and history and circumstances. That's his universal kingdom. And then there's a future millennial kingdom where he will rule and reign for 1,000 years here upon the earth. That's not the reference here. The reference here is the kingdom of heaven that's in the hearts of men. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is at hand in chapter 4. the great king has now come to teach on the kingdom that is at hand. This kingdom must be within you, and you must live inside this kingdom, and this kingdom must live inside of you if you are to be one who will be entering into the presence of God with his approval. So this sermon will address everyone in the crowd. It'll address everyone here today. You'll never come to one of these studies and wonder, well, does this apply to me? This sermon is addressed to both true disciples and false disciples. It's addressed to both the converted and the unconverted. This sermon will address both entrance into the kingdom as well as life inside the kingdom. This sermon will expose the false convert, and it will edify the true convert. It's a sharp two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. This sermon will both evangelize the lost, and it will equip the saved. And so what lies out ahead for us in the Sermon on the Mount, let me just give you a quick flyover. The Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do not just the Beatitudes. We're going to do the entire Sermon on the Mount. We're going to put our arms around the full counsel of God in this sermon. And so let me just give you some tent pegs just very quickly. In chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, we'll see Christian character. This is what a Christian is. This is what a true disciple is. It's the Beatitudes. And then in verses 13 to 16, Christian influence, being salt of the earth and light of the world. This is the only person who makes a difference in this world, is the one who has this Christian character in verses 3 through 12. This one alone is salt and light in verses 13 through 16. And then starting in verse 17 through the end of the chapter is Christian righteousness. What does this look like to live out this Christian character? And it begins with the heart. The Pharisees had externalized religion, and it was the outward facade of a person's looking like they're living the right life. But Jesus targets the heart, zeroes in on the heart in the rest of the chapter. And then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Christian godliness. Godliness refers to the heart attitude. And the Pharisees would pray so as to be heard in public, and they would fast and give alms so as in public to be seen, and Jesus just cuts through that. That's not Christian godliness. Your right hand should not even know what your left hand is giving, and he gives the model prayer. This is how you are to pray. We're going to learn how to pray. And then beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, in chapter 6, is Christian priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. And be anxious for nothing, and to concern yourself not with material things, but with spiritual realities. That's the priority. And then we come to chapter 7, and the first six verses is Christian relationships. We're not to judge others, but we are to remove the speck out of their eye only after we have first examined ourselves and removed the log out of our eye. And then in verses 7 through 12 is Christian persistence. We are to ask and seek and knock in prayer, and we'll learn more about prayer. And then finally, in verse 13 through the end of the chapter, verse 29, Christian conversion. This is what true conversion looks like. And it is Jesus, the great evangelist, issuing the call to come into the kingdom. And it's going to be a call for each one of us to examine ourselves. Have I truly entered through the narrow gate Or have I only entered through the broad gate? And we're going to talk about what constitutes the narrow gate and what constitutes the broad gate. So, let me wrap this up. I want you to be a regular part of this study. I don't want you to miss a single lesson. In a very real way, I feel like my whole life has been a preparation to teach this study. I've been preaching for over half a century. I think it is all to prepare me for this. I want you to be here for this. Not because I'm teaching it, though, but because Jesus is the teacher. And so no matter where you are in your relationship to the kingdom of heaven, this sermon will address you directly. So I want you to come every week that we meet here for this study. It might be easier to stay in bed. It might be easier to go off on something else. I want you to prioritize this because of the weight of the content that we're going to be unpacking, starting with the Beatitudes. And so I want you to drink in the teaching of Jesus. I want you to come thirsty. I want you to come hungry. I want you to absorb the teaching of Christ into your life. I want you to apply it to your soul. And I want you to live it for the glory of God. And I want you to get to the next level of spiritual maturity in your life. And so in order for you to grow up, we have to go down into the Word and to mine out the gold and the silver of this sermon. So if I only had one series to preach for the rest of my life, I would be hard-pressed to come up with a better section of Scripture than the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus preached that day, the first recorded sermon of Christ. So I'm going to bring this to conclusion and open it up for any questions or comments. And Kent, you've got a microphone there as well.
I'm on here.
Yeah, you were on, Kent.
You mentioned,
you were always on.
Yeah, Steve, you mentioned this, but I want to bring it up again, and maybe you can spend a little bit more time on it.
Yeah, hit me.
As you said, there are two different types of people, those who want what Jesus can do for them,
yeah,
and those who want Jesus. And there was Judas,
yeah,
who really wanted what Jesus could do for him, and then the others.
He wanted to use Jesus.
He wanted to use Jesus. So what I'd like for you to do is give us some, through your experience, so that we can look. It was hard to know if Judas was that way by looking, correct?
Yeah, right.
So how do we know that we want Jesus for who he is and not for what he can do for us? What is the difference? Give us some, so that we can reflect on that in our own lives.
I can't. That is a great question. I think the first word that immediately flashes to my mind is humility. A true disciple denies himself and takes up a cross, which is an instrument of death. A cross was the first century electric chair. The cross was the first century gas chamber. And Jesus calls us to deny ourselves, our self-agenda, our self-promotion, our self-elevation, and to take up a cross, and he's calling us to die to self and saying, if you follow me, it's all over for you. It's now all about me, Christ. And he says, follow me. Well, where was Jesus going? Well, he was going to his cross to die. Judas, on the other hand, really typifies and represents the false disciple. Judas wanted to use Jesus for his own ends, to overthrow the Roman Empire. And the occupation of Israel, the Holy Land, and he saw Jesus with all these crowds He saw Jesus with all this power to perform miracles. If I can just rechannel Jesus in the right direction, we can throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, and we can take back our land. We can take back our country. We can take back our nation. And so he was so respected, he was actually the most respected, that they made him in charge of the money. They made him the treasurer because he was used to dealing with money, and so you're the best one to keep up with the money that the women are giving to fund our ministry. And so he was in it for the world. He was in it for politics. He was in it for finances. He was in it to try to ride Jesus's coattails, but in the process, influence Jesus to do what we need you to do for us. Where the other 11, they left their nets. They left their business. They left their families. They left it all. They've burned their bridges behind them. There's nothing in it for them. And Matthew left, who wrote this, left his tax booth. That was a big deal. If you had the tax booth, that means the Roman government put you in charge of extracting taxes from your fellow countrymen. Rome was smart enough not to put a Roman in there to gather taxes, but to put a fellow Jew in there to gather taxes. It is not as abrasive. And they gave Matthew an amount that he would have to raise and turn into Rome. And anything beyond that, Matthew could keep for himself. Well, sky's the limit. So he's the most hated man in town because he's got a bird nest on the ground. I mean, he's got the best deal in town. And Jesus came to him and said, follow me. And he just immediately got up out of his tax booth and never went back and walked away from it. So the 11 were marked by self-denial, humility, lowliness of mind. You, Lord, alone have words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? However, the false convert always still has the world in his hand. Always, he won't let go. Like the rich young ruler who came to Jesus said, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You remember that guy? I mean, he was the hottest evangelistic prospect you could think of. I mean, he actually came to Jesus and asked the right question. I mean, this is like being on an airplane. The guy sitting next to you says, I see you reading your Bible. Can you tell me how to become a Christian? I mean, you've waited your whole life for this. And the rich young ruler will leave because Jesus said, okay, well, then go sell everything and come follow me and have treasure in heaven. Now, that does not mean that you have to buy your way into the kingdom, and it doesn't mean you have to give up everything, but it does mean you have to be willing to let it all go, whatever the Lord says. And so that's the difference between the true and the false. Now, I could talk for the next 3 hours on the difference, and you could raise 20 hands and say, well, what about this and what about this? And, oh, yeah, okay, well, I didn't have time to address that caveat. I'm up here at 36,000 feet flying over, you know, the middle of the country. That is the two difference. Self-denial and self-promotion and self-control and self-exaltation. And it doesn't mean you cannot, like, have a job and make money. I want you to have a job and I want you to make money, or else we're going to have to support you, okay? So we need you to do your part and work hard. That's not the point. The point is, it's one thing to have money. It's something else for money to have you. And that's the difference. Open hand, clutched hand. So, Kent, that's the best I've got. It's a matter of priorities.
Good.
Yeah. So, sorry I talked so long on that. Somebody else.
Hi, Dr. Lawson.
Yeah.
Is it stretching that too far to say there's a lesson here for the church?
Oh, lesson for the church. Yeah, whole thing's a lesson for the church.
And I don't mean just as the body of believers, but the organizations that we build to gather in that call themselves the church. I know we're the church, but it seems like the church organizations, you know, many in every town have the same position of Judas and the disciples, where the treasure intended to expand the kingdom is being brought to them. And the question is, what are you going to do with it? Are you going to buy another widescreen TV? Or are you going to go out and evangelize in the streets? Am I stretching it too far? Or is there a lesson in there that you can maybe help me pull out?
Yeah. Well, first of all, I want to be clear. If you go buy a widescreen TV, that doesn't mean you're in sin.
Yeah, I agree.
Yeah, I mean, we got one right
here.
No,
I agree. but I'm saying that. I agree.
I mean, but Kent did it, not me.
I guess I'm referring to
stewardship. Yeah, it's like he owns the place, you know. So
I guess I'm referring to the stewardship of treasure in general that's intended to expand the church, not buying.
Every church has to make discriminating decisions on how they use the money that's entrusted to them. And you have city churches, you have country churches, you have ghetto churches, you have upscale churches. You have big churches, you have small churches. And so there's not a one-size-fits-all template that you can just lay over every church, and if you go by one of these, then you're in a worldly state, and if you hit the streets, then you're a true church. So I would never want to package it like that. That would lead to really legalism, which is for me to say, all right, this is a good church, this is a bad church. Because what Jesus is doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's cutting through the TV screens and he's cutting through the street preaching. He's actually addressing your heart, not what you're doing on the outside. He's addressing your heart. And if your heart is right, then you're going to make the right choices on where you spend what's entrusted to you. You can do the right thing and have a wrong heart. You can do street corner preaching and have a carnal, worldly, fleshly attitude. You can go purchase a screen for your church so that for whatever reason, the word can be clearly heard and seen and have a pure heart. So it would be really pharisaical to sit from the outside and go, okay, that's a worldly church, and that's a spiritual church because of, let's say, those two scenarios that you laid out for us. So that's the flashing red light that Jesus is putting up here, even for the Pharisees, that when you pray, you pray at the intersection of Main and Broadway so everybody can hear you. And when you give your money, you blow trumpets so that everybody knows you're about to drop two little coins into the box. And when you fast, you put on a sad face so that everybody knows, well, I guess you've been fasting because you look so bad. And so Jesus is saying, no, that has nothing to do. I mean, the Pharisees were doing that, and they were patting themselves on the back as they paraded their self-righteousness, and Jesus will keep coming back. No, it's the poor in spirit. It's the pure in heart. It is those who mourn. It is the meek. It is those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's the heart. And once the heart is right, then there will flow right choices and right decisions. So that would be my answer to that. And I mean, there's another hour's worth of things that I could talk about where different churches make different decisions and live at a certain level. I think I've said the priority. Yeah. Well, I'm looking at my friend the clock, and as much as I do not want to land this plane, I know I need to let some of you old men go back to the house and hang out, make a guest appearance. And others of you need to head to work. So please be here next week. Next week is Blessed Are the Poor in Spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you're not poor in spirit, you're not in the kingdom. So it's the first step into the kingdom. You're not going to want to miss the first step. Because if you miss first base, it doesn't matter if you get to second or third base, you're out. So you got to touch first base. Love sports analogies, right? Okay, Father, thank you for the beginning of this new study. It's going to rock our world. I pray that you will give us unusual, penetrating insight into our own hearts and souls as a result of this study. We praise you for your grace. We need much grace. We're still not the people we need to be. We still have much spiritual growth yet ahead of us. We still need more fruit to be produced in our lives. So use this study to bring us to this point. In Christ's name, amen. All right, God bless you. And I'm preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity on John the Baptist.
Hey, that was awesome.